Well, as someone not familiar with 119X, I just need to confess that I was very confused. I just felt I needed to confess that to you. The beautiful hymn, and I need to learn it. So it's good to be again before the Lord and His Word. So I invite you to stand with me, and we're going to be reading from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. I invite you to turn there, 1 Peter 3. We're going to read verses 8 through 17. We're going to look specifically at really verse 15, but just to give us some context here, 1 Peter 3 at verse 8. This is the ever-living and abiding word of the Lord. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated, and let me pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for a day of rest and worship and fellowship. We thank you, Lord, for the nourishment we can receive for our physical bodies and the food that we've just enjoyed for lunch. We thank you, Lord, that on this day as well, we know that this is the day also for our soul to be nourished and fed, that our hunger and thirst for righteousness would find its satisfaction from you by your word and spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that even though perhaps our bodies might be weak and tired, we pray, Lord, that you would give us by your spirit, alertness in our spirits, that we might hear you speak to us even this afternoon. Give us strength for the week to come to serve you, Lord, to go forth in the joy of the gospel and who you've called us to be as your people. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this afternoon, as we come to this passage of Scripture, I'm going to start by asking you a question as you think about your own life and how you view life and everything going around and the culture around us, maybe in your family too. But to ask yourself the question, are you at heart a pessimist or are you at heart an optimist? Now, the dictionary defines a pessimist as a person who habitually, that means all the time by habit, sees or anticipates the worst and is disposed to be gloomy. So a pessimist for the children is Eeyore. That's what you need to think. Are you a pessimist or are you an optimist? On the other hand, an optimist is defined as a person who is disposed to take a favorable view of events or conditions and to expect the most favorable outcome. Now, always convinced, no, something good will come of this. Now that I was thinking about Winnie the Pooh. Maybe that would be Kanga, maybe. Kanga seemed to always think, no, this is going to be okay, as she took care of little Roo. But which are you? Disposed to be gloomy, anticipating the worst, or disposed to take a favorable view, expecting the most favorable of outcomes? Now, of course, the most important question for us as we're gathered for worship is, more importantly, who are we called to be in Christ? Because by our natural dispositions, of course, you might be this way or that way or something like that, but what do you think about what the Bible says? What does the Lord really want us to think about when we think about the world in which we live and so forth? Well, in this letter of the Apostle Peter, the Apostle reminds us in earlier chapters that we live here in the world as exiles and sojourners and pilgrims and aliens, lots of different ways we can understand what's going on here in 1 Peter. That comes in the first chapter. We don't belong to this world of sin. We are chosen in Christ. We are set apart. But we are aliens and pilgrims here, and so we're supposed to live, he says a couple times in this letter, such good lives among the Gentiles that they would see our good deeds and ultimately glorify God. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it wonderfully in his letters, to live lives worthy of the gospel. That means that the good news we believe, there's a certain kind of life that goes with that, that shows to the world that what we believe about Jesus produces this kind of life, and it's worthy of all our praise and love and all those good things. So we're to live lives that reflect the supreme worth of the one who saved us, even as we're strangers in this world of sin. But we're to be the church, and you probably noticed that the Apostle Peter, in verse 8, there's a tall order there for what it means to be the church. Did you catch that? There's like five things he lists. He's applying the gospel at this point in chapter 3. He's applied it, you see above there, if you're using the ESV, the heading, wives and husbands. He's talking about submission to government authority over in chapter 2. And then here in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, finally, all of you, doesn't matter if you're a wife, husband, child, servant, doesn't matter who you are, five things that the church is to show: unity of mind, sympathy for one another, brotherly love, you're supposed to be a family, tender hearts, not hard hearts, and humble minds, not pride. And so these are the things that characterize the church as it lives in the world. Now, we know that. That's who we're called to be. But if you also know this letter of 1 Peter, you know that 1 Peter is all about, too, suffering and persecution. So you know who you're called to be, humble, tender-hearted, having unity, love for one another. But we also know that as we do that as pilgrims in this world, that the world doesn't always like that. And that actually, even though we're trying to be faithful to Christ, pilgrims suffer and experience persecution, even while we're seeking to do good in Christ. There's the reality of evil, and Peter mentions that too in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. So that's true too. As we try to live faithful lives as Christians in this world as pilgrims, there's evil, and we're going to suffer. There's going to be persecution. Or as Paul put it in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, not maybe, will be persecuted. There is no Christian who is exempt from that. If you are pursuing Christ faithfully as pilgrim in this world, there's going to be persecution somehow. Now, in the light of all that, then, are you a pessimist or an optimist? You know that as you live for Christ, there's going to be persecution. Now, you'd think, boy, that's not a happy prospect. That would not make me to think that there's going to be a most favorable outcome. Well, the Apostle Peter here leaves us in no doubt as to who we are called to be in Christ and what our attitude should be. Listen to these words again, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. This is the word from the Lord. So first of all, the Apostle Peter asks this question you might think is a strange question. He says, now who is there to harm you? And you might immediately, for the Apostle Peter, say, well, here's my list. I've got a whole list of people who are looking to harm me. This person, this person, this person, this person, this person. But actually, if you read what Peter's saying here, the anticipated answer biblically to this kind of question is, it's actually rhetorical. The answer is no, there is nobody, is what the answer that he's expecting. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? I mean, who can really harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Zealous. If you're an enthusiast for what is good, if your heart gets pumping, you're zealous for what's good. And what's good? Well, we know that's what gives glory to God and what pleases him. Now, of course, in Peter's time, there was a political group called the Zealots. You remember Simon the Zealot or the Zelotes? Now, that was a political party, and they were zealots for politics. And nothing got them more excited than a discussion about the Republicans and the Democrats. Oh, or a newscast from Fox or CNN or whatever. Oh, then their blood would boil, and they were zealots. They couldn't help but speak. And they were excited or condemnatory, one or the other. Couldn't hold it back. But Jesus is not saying become a political zealot, but be a zealot for what is good, what is pleasing to God. And if that's you, who is there to harm you? If you are an enthusiast for what brings glory to God, real answer there from Peter is, of course, well, no one can really harm you if you are all about the glory of God. You can have this confidence, and you can be a zealot for what is good. Over in the book of Titus, we get this same kind of encouragement to be a zealot for what is good that comes from knowing Christ and being in him. Remember these words from Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. So Jesus has done all this for us. Grace has come to us to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So grace comes to us with a purpose, the Bible says, that we would be zealous for what is good and what pleases the Lord. And Peter says simply, who's there to harm you if your life is all about pursuing good, which is that which pleases the Lord? That's how he starts this passage. And even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, you will be blessed. So fundamentally, the believer in Jesus Christ knows, Peter says, that no ultimate harm can come to them. Their end is blessing. Blessed. That means they are under the favor of God. Therefore, he says, therefore, verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. No fear of them, that is, those who seek to do evil and persecute the righteous. No fear, nor, he says, are we to be troubled or frightened. Could be either word. So here's the thing. That is, in Christ, our fundamental disposition is not one of gloom and doom and fear and despair and troubled and distraught and frightened of what is to come. The Christian does not read the local newspaper and watch the latest news and hang their head and let their spirit droop with a woe is me attitude. Instead, the Christian, the believer in Jesus Christ, according to Peter, is fundamentally characterized by a hope which no amount of evil, no amount of persecution can destroy or harm. Now, why is that? First of all, it is a hope, first of all, rooted in the truth. How does this happen? It's a hope rooted in the truth that Christ is Lord. So no fear, no being troubled, no being frightened, but, verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Here's the thing, the opposite of fearing them and being troubled by them, says Peter, is to have Christ the Lord honored, that is enthroned in your heart as holy. That is, as the absolute set apart one, high and holy and lifted up. Christ the Lord, holy, honored, lifted up in your hearts. No fear, not being troubled or frightened. The word fear here is the Greek word phobeo. We get the word phobia. Like my wife knows this word, arachnophobia, fear of spiders. Isoptrophobia means the fear of mirrors or seeing your reflection. Ombrophobia is the fear of rain. Phonophobia is the fear of sound, you know, maybe doors closing or loud conversations or things like that. A lot of phobias, a lot of fears. The word troubled is the same root as the word phobia. It's just passive. It means do not be feared, do not be frightened, do not be troubled. Why? Why must the Christian have no fear of those who do them harm? Why is our Christian life not to be characterized by fright, by that which threatens to harm us? Because the Christian, says Peter, honors Christ the Lord in their heart. He's enthroned there as the master, sovereign, and the ruler. To honor, of course, means to set him apart as the one who rules in your life and in your heart. What does that really mean? Well, it means it's an acknowledgement and commitment that Jesus is king. It's to know it. No, you don't need to fear evil or trouble by the government or worried about what the governor or president might do or chewing your fingernails over the latest election results, because you know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, set apart as holy be your name. And that's what Peter's saying you got to do in your own life. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always high and exalted there within you, again, in the core of your beings. And so this means, of course, the believer's heart is controlled by Christ if he's honored there as set apart. The believer dedicates their entire life to him. That is the same majestic authority and rule accorded to God in the Old Testament is here attributed again to Jesus Christ. It's amazing how often, as you read the scripture of the New Testament, compare it with the Old Testament, how often you see how the Lord Jesus is attributed or spoken of in a way that really is only spoken of in the Old Testament of God the Father himself. And that's why, of course, we honor him as Lord. But Isaiah 8, 12 says this, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, this is Isaiah 8, 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And so there in the Old Testament says, listen, all the people who don't know the Lord, they're fearing all sorts of things. But when the Lord your God is set apart as holy in your life, you don't fear what they fear. And it's the same as Peter speaks here about the church. And today, that when Christ is set apart as holy, we need not fear or be frightened. So this is, friends, how you fight fear. First of all, our hope is rooted in this truth that Christ the Lord is holy, set apart in our hearts. This is how you fight troubling thoughts. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how you fight that, right? When you read the paper, hear the news, something happens in your own life, to your children, to yourself, you go to the hospital, you get the phone call, whatever it is. What's the first thing that as a Christian we need to encourage ourselves to remember? Jesus Christ is Lord. He's master. He's sovereign. He's ruling. And we say it to ourselves, but we know. He's enthroned here. We know he's the ruler, no matter what might happen to us. That's how we fight fear. Jesus reigns. He's the master and the ruler and the commander. That was a movie that came out a while with Russell Crowe, well, probably 20 years ago or so now, but I just love the title of the movie, Master and Commander. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that's what Job learned. That's what Job learned in his life. He's Lord. When Job said, "Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil?" Or when Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Oh, if I could say that, hey, okay, if you could say that when something happens, the Lord gives to me, the Lord takes from me, but whatever the case, blessed be the name of the Lord. Or as Job said, though he slay me, though I have to die, yet, said Job, yet will I trust him. Christ is Lord. Therefore, will not fear. Therefore, I have hope. Some time ago, I was listening to a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones from Acts 12, story of the Apostle Peter. We're talking about Peter right here. He knows what he's talking about. Apostle Peter was thrown in prison in Acts 12 by Herod, you might recall, and he was being kept overnight with the plan that they would put him to death tomorrow. And Lloyd-Jones points out how the scripture goes out of its way in Acts 12 to point out that that night, when Peter knew, here's the thing, that Peter knew that certain death awaited him in the morning, he's guarded by all sorts of soldiers, are guarding him right on left, the Bible goes out of its way to say in Acts 12, Peter was sleeping. And Lloyd-Jones points out, sleeping? When you know that the death sentence is going to be executed in the morning, you're surrounded by soldiers, how can you possibly be sleeping? Of course, Peter didn't die. Lord sent his angel to rescue Peter. But Peter didn't know that. As he goes to sleep that night. Why fear? Why be troubled? How could Peter sleep soundly? Christ the Lord, honored as holy in his heart. He could sleep. He gives his beloved, the psalmist says, sleep. Thought about that. I think it's true. I think it's only the Christian, right? It's only the Christian who has Christ who can truly sleep soundly, you know, and in peace. And so this is the first thing we need to know. Our hope is rooted in the truth that Christ is Lord. Secondly, our hope, according to Peter, prepares us to be always ready. Hope of the Christian pilgrim in a world that persecutes, where there's evil, rooted in Christ the Lord in our hearts as holy. And it also prepares us to, as Peter puts it, make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So opposed to fear and being frightened, Christ the Lord, you know it, it lives within you, and you're always being prepared then to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Why do you have hope? Why are you a Christian? Why do you go to church? And especially, I would think, anybody in this neighborhood who sees your car pull in at 9:45 and you don't leave till, 3:00, anybody in this neighborhood sees your car in the parking lot, and you know what they're asking? What are they doing for so long in that church? What could possibly keep them there? Now imagine this. Imagine you go out the door and a neighbor accosts you on the sidewalk and says, "What are you doing in there for 5 hours? Why are you there? Ooh, that would be an opportunity, wouldn't it? Well, you probably say, oh, yeah, no, I'm exhausted. I just want to go home. Ate two bowls of, that was delicious stew, by the way, but I had two bowls of stew, and I'm tired. And so somebody talks to you outside, I just want to go home. I'm exhausted. I'm not sure what I did in there. You know, that could be your answer. Could be. Or you could say something else. Now, I know we've all had this happen. You've been there, you're in your pajamas, or you've just sat down to dinner, or you've just curled up on the couch with a good book, the doorbell rings, ding dong. You're not expecting anyone. Who would come to the door unannounced? Okay, it must be Amazon. No problem, I'll just ignore it. No, the doorbell rings again. You peep through the curtains, or you check your ring device on your phone. You can't make out clearly who it is. You want to ignore them, but the bell keeps ringing. You slowly approach the door, hoping they'll go away by the time you get there, but it's too late. You open the door, and there's two finely dressed young men standing there with books in their hand, and they say, hello, we're from the, and you're, oh, no. And you want to close the door quickly. It's too late. You patiently listen, but you're thinking all the time of every possible reason you can use to get rid of them. Never perhaps realizing that this is an opportunity for you to lead others to Christ. Remember, I was visiting my sister and brother-in-law many years ago. Exactly that happened. I was visiting. Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door. My brother-in-law, who's a pastor, answered the door, and we're all hiding in the rest of the house. And we're like, oh, I don't know, we're probably having lunch. It's just, I hope he gets rid of them as quick as he possibly can. And they answered the door, had a little conversation, closed the door, they leave. My brother-in-law comes back to the table, sits down for 1 second, then gets up, goes out the door, and runs after them. And it was, I never forgot that. He ran after them and went to have a conversation with them. Because I think in that, we'll talk about it later, but there they were. Opportunity to make a defense of what you believe. Are you ready? That's what Peter says. You're a pilgrim in this world of sin. Christ the Lord is holy. You're honoring him as holy. So you're not afraid. And you're then always prepared then when someone asks you, what are you doing? Why do you worship? Who's Jesus? You're ready to say something to them. Every Christian to be always ready to give an answer. These are important words here in this passage. Always. And anyone, right? Verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. Peter's speaking to every Christian. Remember, the apostle is speaking to, in verse 8, he says, to all of you, finally, all of you, verse 8, every believer, always ready, prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks. And as you probably know, the word for make a defense is the word in Greek that we get the word apologetic from. Now, that simply means that every Christian must be ready to give an answer for why they believe what they believe. Why you hope in what you hope in. Why you have peace and joy and rest in what you believe. Are you ready? Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that you have a major in philosophy. Whew, that's good. Or have a master of divinity. You don't have to be an expert in atheism and have studied all the different apologetic proofs for the existence of God, but the Bible says you do need to be ready always to give someone a reason for why you do what you do, believe what you believe, and live what you live. Now that means not only, of course, must you be willing to give an answer, but you must be equipped to give an answer, right? You cannot give an answer unless you know the answer, right? You need to know answers to questions like, who is Jesus? What is the gospel? Why do you have hope? What has Jesus done? And you got to have an answer for the world when they say, why do you have hope when everybody out here seems to be in despair? Now, you can't be ready and prepared to make a defense for the reason, for the hope that's in you, unless, of course, you yourself truly have that hope and know why you do. Let's put it this way. Imagine, I think when we drove in on the 81, West Virginia, came down the 81. I'm not sure now. I think I saw a Tennessee Welcome Center. Let's imagine you're working at the Tennessee Welcome Center and somebody from Italy is driving through the United States. They stop in at the Tennessee Welcome Center. You're there at the desk, and they come to the desk and say, "Hey, I've never been to Tennessee before. What is there to see? What can I do? What can you recommend about that I should go and see here in Tennessee?" Now, how do you respond to that person as you're working there at the Welcome Center for Tennessee? Do you kind of look at them strange and walk away? Do you say, "Well, I don't know"? You might as well just turn around. I mean, nothing to see that I recall. Say, "Oh, well, yeah, I heard something about the Smoky Mountains somewhere here, but you know, they're not really worth your..." No, you would have a whole litany of things that you'd want to tell them about what it means to live in Tennessee, or you'd be fired, right? Immediately, if you can't tell them why they should see this here in Tennessee. And so if we're Christians, Peter says, "Christ the Lord is wholly honored right here. You're always prepared to give an answer to someone who asks you, why do you come to Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church when you could be home mowing your lawn?" Well, actually, it's winter, so you're not mowing your lawn. But why do you worship? Why don't you, maybe you're at work and someone says, "I notice you don't swear. Why don't you do that?" All these questions. Well, here's the wonderful thing, friends. The Apostle Peter says, again, you don't need a philosophy degree, anything like that, but you do need to know this. He tells you right at the beginning of his letter, you do need to know this. "Blessed be the God and Father," he says in chapter 1, verse 3, "of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You need to know that, Peter says. And if you know that, of the new life you have, the living hope you have in Jesus, because he did not stay dead, but he rose again from the dead, you know that, you're prepared. That's all you need to know. The glory and the wonders of Jesus. Now, here's the thing then. You see where this is going? Peter is saying then that those who have a living hope in Jesus will be asked questions today by our culture. If you're a Christian living for Jesus in whatever aspect of your life, you will be asked questions by the culture. They'll ask you what makes the difference, and you must be prepared to tell them. Now, the interesting thing, of course, here is that the presumption is that the unbeliever will be asking questions of the believer, right? Peter says you need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's in you when anyone asks you. Now, the assumption here is that the unbeliever then is asking Christians, what's different about you? Now, we get this mixed up sometimes. Sometimes our evangelistic outreach often assumes that it's Christians who need, first of all, to be asking questions of unbelievers. You know, and so we're out with clipboards and we want to know what unbelievers think and things like that. Nothing wrong with that. We want to know the world in which we live. But do you see how the Apostle Peter has it actually the other way around? That evangelistic outreach starts with unbelievers seeing something in your life, in my life, that makes them ask a question. And then you're ready to give it to them, who Jesus is. Now, some look at this verse and say, "Oh, well, okay, ooh, this is good. Unless somebody asks me, I don't have to worry about sharing Jesus with anybody. I'll just wait." Not yet. No. There are plenty of passages which teach us that we must go on the offensive. Think about the man healed from a demon possession again in Mark 5. wonderful passage. Jesus is about to leave this new Christian. Remember, he's just been healed. He simply wants to stay close to Jesus. He says, Jesus, can I just stay with you? I just want to have Bible study. I just want to pray. I just want to worship. And Mark says, as Jesus getting into the boat, the man who'd been possessed with demons begged Jesus that he might be with him. Can I stay with you, Jesus? And Mark says, he, that's Jesus, did not permit him. Think about that. Jesus says, no, I don't want you to stay here. I want you to go home, Mark said, Jesus said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Oh, and everyone marveled. So there's lots of passages saying, no, we need to tell people what Jesus has done for us, even if they don't ask. It's calling of the Christian everywhere. Tell of what Christ has done for you. Psalm 107 says it wonderfully. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then this line, let the redeemed of the Lord, remember what it says? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, right? Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Don't sit on your hands. Tell somebody whom he's redeemed from trouble. Or Acts 8, you know, the great persecution breaks out. Bible makes a point of saying everybody's, they all went out from Samaria except the apostles. They all went out to Samaria. They all went out from Judea except the apostles. They stayed at home. Everyone else went out preaching the word. So clearly, the Bible says there's times we take the initiative, tell others what God has done for us. But here the point is so wonderful this way. When you live for Christ as an individual, as a grandparent, as a child, as a student, as a worker, as an employer, when you live for Christ, when you walk with Jesus, when you put your hope in Christ and not in the things of this world, Peter says, others will notice. They'll see your life and they'll be forced to ask questions of you. And so, I suppose we should ask ourselves, does anyone ever notice that I am different? Does anyone ever notice that I do not live for myself, but that I belong to somebody else? And friends, if no one ever notices that you're different than the world, then we have to ask ourselves the question, perhaps, is something wrong? If no one ever asks you about the hope that is in you, is it perhaps because we're no different than all the rest? The point here, of course, is Christians are meant to stand out in America of 2025. We're meant to stand out as those who are transformed, not conformed. Because why? Well, we uphold God the Creator. We speak of men and women being made in the image of God. We speak of cherishing our children. We see our children as blessings, not burdens, and that will stand out. We speak of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. That will make us stand out. And Peter says, when people ask you, why? Oh, you'll be ready. You'll be ready to tell them. And so, this is what Peter is trying to tell us. Christians are characterized by hope, not gloom and doom, not despair and desperation. Others are going to take notice. And when someone asks you, why are you different? Your answer is not going to be, well, I've got it all together. Well, let me tell you, I took this course. And no. Or I'm, why do you have hope? You say, well, I'm emotionally well-adjusted. And there's some yoga classes I could refer you to. There's lots of good things on YouTube. Oh, yes, and I'm a Christian, too. No, why are you different? That's not your answer. Instead, I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful because Jesus Christ is Lord, you see. He's Lord. Our hope is rooted in the truth that Christ is Lord. Our hope prepares us to be always ready, and thirdly, and much more quickly, our hope, you see, shapes the, uh, the character of our response. Now, this is really interesting. Listen to what Peter says. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it, he says, with gentleness and, respect. Now, we love the first part of verse 15. Make a defense. Put up your dukes. Get out the hammer. Reference as many heavyweight theologians that you can think of and just hammer them. But the verse doesn't end there with making a defense. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, wow, I'm not sure we could come up with two words. Are you with me on this? I'm not sure we could come up with two words which were more countercultural in the United States of America than these two words, gentleness and respect. Instead, we are treated to a daily diet of harshness and insults, rudeness in our culture, and slander. But the Bible would say, friends, but this is not how you have learned, this is not how you've learned Christ. Said Jesus, learn from me, not from the television or from your streaming device, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. And so here's the thing. When someone asks you about what you believe, why you have hope, why you're different from the majority of the world around you, you're ready. You're to be ready with an answer, and that answer is not to be given with a sledgehammer, but with gentleness. That means kindness and humility and respect. You might say, I can understand the gentleness and kindness part, but what's this respect business? Respect, you see, because no matter who you are giving a defense to, or no matter who you are speaking to about Jesus, you are speaking to someone who has been created in the image of God. No matter who they are, how old they are, no matter how rude they are, no matter how offensive they might be, you are still speaking to someone that God has created in him in his image and for his glory. And so when you're speaking about the hope you have because of Jesus, you do it with gentleness like your Savior, and you do it with respect because you know that this person's been created in his image and needs to hear of the Savior too. And so this is fascinating, isn't it? The Lord is just as much concerned with how we answer as with what we answer. Ever think about that? The Lord is just concerned. Well, the Lord is probably just concerned about how I preach as what I preach. You know, I remember once when I was in my first year in ministry, I was helping out a senior pastor, and he'd been there a long time, 700 people in his church, huge church, and he was preaching on the lake of fire from Revelation. And I remember sitting there in the pew, and he was preaching on the lake of fire, and he preached on the lake of fire the same way he preached on the gospel the week before. That is, he had the same look. And I'm sitting there way in the back, and I think, I was new at a seminary, and thinking, something that doesn't seem right. There's something missing there. And the Lord, and when you, and we as Christians give a reason for the hope that's within us, we do it with gentleness and respect because we want to represent our Savior, not only in the words we speak, but in the love and compassion and gentleness we convey with who we are. The gospel, friends, is offensive, not the messengers of the gospel. The gospel itself is a stumbling block. Those who embrace the gospel are not to be an additional stumbling block. And sometimes, of course, we get confused about that. We might say to somebody, well, the truth hurts. Yes, that's true. Sometimes it does, but more often it is you and I who hurt others because of our sin. The gospel itself is an offense to the unbeliever, but we are not to be offensive at all. when we bring the good news of Jesus. And so, again, we want to reflect the Savior not only in our words, but how we speak. And so as we do that fearlessly, unashamedly, even in the face of slander, evil, persecution, and suffering, what others will see is something of Jesus in us. They won't just hear about Jesus, but they will see Jesus as we uphold him as the Lord and Savior of our lives. Let me just close with, again, this beautiful verse. May the mind of, you know it, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. And then this line, it's beautiful. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. So be ready, says Peter. Christ the Lord is holy. Be ready to give an answer. Do it with gentleness and respect that they might see and hear of Jesus through you and through I. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for strength and grace to live each day, to gather as your people, to sing songs of praise, to appeal to you for your blessing, Lord. We can't do anything. We can't pray or worship or serve you or reflect you in anything unless you, by your grace, work in us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Savior. We thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be prepared this week, whoever we might meet, that we might give an answer for the hope that lives within us. And may others, Lord, see that hope as we live it before them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.